as they go, invite you to open a Bible if you have one with you, or if you have one on a phone or a tablet with you, feel free to use one that way, to Jeremiah chapter 31. We've been in this series on restoration in the book of Jeremiah, and we continue today. I have a couple more weeks of it after this, so I'll come into the end of talking about this series on restoration. Today we're going to talk on the theme of a better way, that in Christ when he came, there is a better way that has come, and kind of the theme of an upgrade. And so as we would look to the Lord to ask his direction, let's pray and welcome the Spirit to teach us. So Father, we welcome you, even as we have sung your praises. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of prayer, and I do as well thank you that one day we will not have to come in prayer, that we will be with you and you will be with us. Father, thank you. We look forward to that day, but until then, we rejoice for this privilege. We rejoice that we are able to hear from you through your word. So come, Holy Spirit, to speak. We ask you to do that for our good, but ultimately for your glory. May you speak to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. So we live in a world that is accustomed to updates and upgrades, right? From being upgraded to first class on a flight. Has anybody ever been stuck in coach and got upgraded to first class? It's a nice thing. I can't put my hand up because it's never actually happened to me. One day I hope maybe I'll be privileged to have that. But we long for the upgrade from first class or to first class from coach on a flight. We love getting the new model of the iPhone or the Samsung Galaxy or whatever your phone is. Many people can't wait for that two-year contract to be up when they're eligible for the upgrade. How many of you have taken advantage of the upgrade on your phone along the way? Well, we're not a very techie group here. All right, we got more. All right. So you take advantage of it. There's the upgrade. There's the update. There's the newer computer. There's the newer model. How about new sneakers? The new model of the SUV. You get the new one coming out. It's the 2019. Soon it'll be the 2020s will be coming out. All these. We're always about upgrades. Always about getting something better. Why? Well, I believe it's because in our human longings and our human desires, we know that we have not hit the top. There's the longing in all of us that things can be better, that we haven't arrived at perfection yet, and there's a longing that any time that we can improve, any time something can get better, we're going to take advantage of it because we're not at the top yet. The good news is that one day we will not have anything to upgrade to, because in the presence of God in heaven, it will be perfect and you will not be able to make it any better. It will be perfection. But until that day, we long for and we welcome God doing something new, something better, something to upgrade from where we are at. It's a human longing, sometimes filled in ways that are not the ways of God, but it's a longing in us. And until we get that, we're going to keep pursuing better. You know, we've been talking about restoration. And there's a principle about restoration that when God restores a life, when God restores a relationship or a marriage, when God restores a church family, when God restores a nation, he doesn't just restore it back to where it was. When God restores, he makes it better. And so as we're seeking the Lord for greater restoration in our own lives and corporately, we have and we hold on to that hope that when God restores, he makes it better. His restoration is not just reset. His restoration is forward. And so we continue to look to the Lord for his restoring work. There are sermon notes in your bulletin. And so I encourage you to fill those out. And just as an FYI, this is dead, so I'll have to do it manually from back there. So as we look at this idea of restoration, as we look at it of the better way, may it encourage us this morning to live according to the better way, to go according to what God says and go further and further, better and better, until one day we will be with him forever. In Jeremiah chapter 31, we'll be looking this morning at verses 27 through 34 with this idea of a better way. It's God speaking now for the days when his people will be brought back to their homeland, will be brought back to Israel, will be brought back to Jerusalem. He's speaking forward to them, even though they are currently at this stage in the message from Jeremiah to the people, they're going into exile. He's speaking about this is what is yet to come. And when you come back home, at the end of 70 years, when you come back home, it's going to be better. I'm going to make a new way with you. I'm going to make a new covenant, a better covenant than what you have been living under. Three elements to it that I believe will encourage us to live according to the better way. And the first is personal accountability before God. Personal accountability before God. And the better way that he brought to his people, is going to bring to his people in Jeremiah, it is a personal accountability before God. Verses 27 through 28, he says, Jeremiah says, delivering the word of the Lord, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will plant the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the offspring of men and of animals. Just as I watched over them to uproot and tear down, and to overthrow, destroy, and bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord." See, God is reminding them that I am the one who led you and took you and destroyed and took you out of your land and allowed the Babylonians to come in. The Babylonians were my instrument in my hands to bring my justice, my punishment, my discipline upon you. But just as I was involved in that, I'm going to be involved in bringing you back home. And when I bring you back home, I'm going to replant you. And when I bring you back home, I'm going to bring you to a place where you are built up again. He's involved in the discipline, but he's also involved in the restoration. It's all his work. In this work, there is a change in his relationship with them, dealing with personal accountability. And to understand that, leave your finger there in Jeremiah chapter 32 and go back to Exodus, the second book of the Old Testament, second book of the Bible, to Exodus chapter 20. I want you to see in the Old Covenant the way God interacted with his people. This is the passage where he gives Moses on the tablets the Ten Commandments. And in Exodus chapter 20, verse 4, the first commandment is in verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me." The second commandment is in verse 4 through 6. It says, "You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." He is about his glory, about his worship, about his attention given to him and him alone. "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not worship any other idols." And notice what happens if they do. "I'm a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and who keep my commandments." See, we love to be on the side of the 1,000 generations. And there is certainly blessing that comes when a father or a mother loves the Lord and there is the blessing for generation after generation after generation after generation after generation. But in the original Ten Commandments, in the Old Covenant, when a father sinned, when a father worshipped an idol, punishment came not just to him, but to his children, and to his grandchildren, and to his great-grandchildren. In those days, it was generational accountability. There was generational accountability. But when you go back to Jeremiah 31, verses 29 through 30, notice what he says in the way that he will now relate to his people when they are brought back home. In those days, Jeremiah 31, 29, in those days, people will no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Now, that's not phraseology, at least in my understanding, in my realm of influence. That's not phraseology that I use, and I don't know if many people use that phraseology, that your teeth would be set on edge. So I needed to make sure this week that I understood what it meant for teeth to be set on edge. And all it means is that the acidity of a sour grape, I don't know if you've ever had this where you have a piece of candy or some sort of acidic food of some sort, and it hits your teeth and it makes your teeth hurt. Have you ever experienced that? You get, along the way, you have those sensitive teeth that when something acidic touches them, it makes your teeth hurt. And so that is all that Jeremiah is saying. He's saying that the Lord is saying through him that when the fathers eat the sour grapes, the way it was is the children's teeth would hurt. From the acidity of that sour grape, not only would the father taste it, but the children would have their teeth hurt as well. They would reap the consequences. They would reap the punishment that would come from it. But here's the good news. Instead, verse 30, everyone will die for his own sin. Whoever eats sour grapes, his own teeth will be set on edge. Now, instead of the generational accountability, now it's going to be personal accountability. Now, just think of this for a moment from the perspective of those who are being carried off and are living in captivity. They are being punished for the sins of their fathers, for the sins of their grandfathers, for the sins of their great-grandfathers who for generations have been warned by the Lord, stop worshiping idols. And they are now in a foreign land as exiles, living in captivity, away from their home. This would be such good news. To hear that we're going home, and when we go home, I'm not going to have to pay any longer for what has been done. Because the Lord is not going to deal with me according to my father or my grandfather or my great-grandfather anymore. My Lord is going to deal with me for me. And enabled the Lord in this new and better upgraded way of dealing with his people, it enabled them to have a fresh start in their new land. There was a change in their relationship. There was now personal accountability before the Lord. So what does this have to do with us? First and foremost, what a joy it is that the Lord deals with us personally. Isn't that? The fact that the Lord deals with us personally, as we sang this morning, as a good father, and Jim shared, yes, the Lord disciplines us, but he also does it because he loves us so deeply that he loves us as a good father and deals with us personally, that when we sin, he deals with us personally to discipline us, to bring us back into a right relationship with him, no longer holding us accountable for the sins of those who have gone on before us. But here's what we need to talk about for a few moments. While he does not hold us accountable, certainly we bear the consequences and we bear the family sin patterns of those who have gone before us. All you have to do is look at families, and there are patterns in all of them. You know, we think along the lines of an alcoholic father passes it down many times to children and they become alcoholics and it becomes this generational family pattern. You know, if you lived in a culture of secrecy, a family of secrecy where we don't let anybody in the outside, what happens in our family stays in our family kind of thing. That kind of stuff gets passed down. When you look at Abraham, you look at Isaac, you look at Jacob in the Old Testament, it was liar, liar, liar. There's these family patterns that though now we are not held accountable for the sins of our fathers, we still have to deal with the patterns of sin that we have become accustomed to. And now the good news is that because the Lord no longer holds us accountable for the sins of my father, I can now stand where I am at in my relationship with the Lord in freedom to be able to work through that and to break that family pattern. Because I'm not paying for my grandfather's sin, I can now stand and I can say, in Christ, it ends with me. Because I'm not now paying for it, he has now dealt with me, and I can say, Lord, I'm going to stand in you, and we are going to break this by your power and by your Spirit's presence in my life. It ends here. There's also another application that comes. Not just our family sin patterns, but, you know, we have an enemy of our souls, Satan, and the demonic realm, the demonic forces that operate under his leadership. And they don't like to play according to the rules of God. They fight against the rules of God. And so though the Lord may not hold you personally accountable for the sins of your father, a demonic spirit and the schemes of the evil one will come and will do everything that they can to try to play according to the old rules, to try to hold you accountable for things that you should not be accountable for today. There are realities of, and I have seen it, of generational curses, of fathers and mothers having passed down generational spirits to their children along the way, because the enemy doesn't play fair. Now, that may sound kind of foreign, or that may sound like, oh, is that really true? Yes, it's true. And I share it with us to say that because the Lord does not hold us accountable for what my father, my grandfather, my great-grandfather does, I can stand in the authority of Christ and say to the enemy, you can't hold me accountable for that. And the curse ends today. The generational spirit ends today. The generational affliction demonically ends today. Because we are no longer held accountable for what my great-grandfather and grandfather and father, or my great-grandmother and my grandmother and my mother, whoever it may be, what they did. Because in Christ, in the new way, in the restoring new work of God, it's personal accountability, which enables us to stand in Christ, to say no to family sin patterns, and to say no to generational demonic influence. I know that's a lot. And that's probably like 4 weeks of sermons right there, and eventually we'll get to that, but I just want to make us aware. And if you're saying, boy, you know what, I just see it in my family, and I see my life today, and I see the patterns of my family being carried on in my life today, you know, just come talk to me privately, because Jesus came to set the captives free. And part of restoration is breaking free from those things to a new and better way in Christ. Because we are not held accountable any longer for our ancestors. We are held accountable personally. So live according to the better way. Secondly, the second part of this better way is personal relationship with God. Personal relationship with God. Verses 31 to the first half of verse 34. It says, "A time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. Why? Because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." See, this new covenant that the Lord is going to make and has made with the house of Israel and with Judah is despite the Lord leading them by the hand. Just, do you hear that tender language? We sang about the good father this morning. Do you hear the tender language of God as a father leading his people out, as God as a husband leading his bride out of captivity in Egypt by the hand? He says, I led them out. I delivered them from the hands of the Egyptians. I held their hand. I walked them out. Literally, I drew them out of that place. But a new covenant is needed because they did not live according to it. They broke that covenant, even though I lived as a husband would to his wife with them. So now the Lord, in bringing them out of Babylon 70 years after captivity, will bring them back home. And he says, this is the way I'm going to now deal with my people. Verses 33 to the first half of verse 34. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. See, the Lord is upgrading. The Lord is giving a new way now, and that the Lord will literally put the law of God on the minds and the hearts of his people instead of in the way that he did first on stone tablets. A literal word in the original language is to engrave. Just as the finger of God engraved on the Ten Commandments with Moses, so now God is upgrading, and instead of engraving it on tablets of stone, he is going to begin to engrave the law of God and put his ways on hearts and minds. He will engrave it individually on people. Would you say that's an upgrade? So much so that they will have a new level of personal relationship with the Lord where he will be their God and they will be their people, even though that was there before. But there is an increased intimacy. There is an increased depth of personal relationship that's going to come about this. And to the point that no longer will a man need to teach his neighbor or his brother to say, come know the Lord, because the Lord himself will be the teacher. Now, does that mean you don't come to church anymore, or you don't go to a Bible study, or you don't, you know, read somebody, or you don't listen to somebody and have somebody teach you? No. It's just saying this. Israel had lots and lots and lots of good teachers, prophets, and priests. And the issue was not that they needed a better sermon or they needed a better explanation, but that they needed a personal encounter with God that would engrave their hearts and minds with the truth that they were being taught all this time deeply upon them. Friends, when we live according to the better way, we don't simply settle for a good sermon, a Bible study, or a book to read or understand. Rather, we hunger for all of those things so that we might have an encounter with God himself through the Holy Spirit and the Word, so that he might embolden and engrave his truth upon us deeply, that he might transform us, not that we might just know it. See, they knew the law, but it had not transformed them. I know sometimes this might make us nervous, as though we're saying that the scriptures are not enough and that we need something more. No, what we need is a revelation personally to the human heart, to the human mind, through those scriptures. We need the Spirit of God to apply it deeply and to transform us, not just to know about it. So there's a picture I want to show you. Soon, very soon, we're going to see fields and yards like that. Now, when you're in the middle of it, that doesn't sound too exciting, right? We don't like that because our yard is filled with dandelions, and wherever those things get blown, dandelions are going to come up all over the place. And so in another month or so, those are public enemy number one. Right now, they're a picture of hope because we know that it's coming. Warm weather will be here. Growing season will be here. It's a good thing. But I want to illustrate it, this whole idea this way, of the impersonal encounter with God coming and engraving it on our hearts and our minds. What good of being influenced by all of those if you are out in that field walking or just looking at it? Is it going to influence you at all? Is it going to affect you at all? Now, take seasonal allergies out of it. But just looking at that, would that affect you at all? No. You'd be able to look at it and say, there's a field full of dandelions. There's a bunch of weeds that are ready to grow out of that. There'd be a lot of things that you would know about it. There's a lot of emotions that would arise out of it because you'd say, I can't stand those. There'd be all kinds of stuff that would affect you, but nothing would ever touch you, right? Until a breeze comes and begins to blow from the sun side towards you. Then what happens? If the wind starts blowing, and we're here, and the wind blows this way, what starts happening to you? You start to get covered with it, right? You start to get covered with all of those seeds that will produce these nasty dandelions someday. They will begin to get all over you. Now they've started to affect you. Now you're going to have to do something with it. Now they change you. Friends, when we're talking about the personal way that the Lord now interacts with us, it's not just, wow, look at all that good stuff or bad stuff. Look at all that. It's now, it's coming and it's getting all over us. It's affecting us. It's transforming us. It's changing us. Every illustration breaks down, and this one breaks down in about 100 million ways. But the point is this. The personal way that God now deals with us as his people is not that someone is going to just come and we're going to know outwardly the truths of God. They are going to come and they are going to be engraved deeply on our hearts and on our minds. Friends, let's not settle for just knowledge about truth. Let's not settle for just, I know all the right answers. Let's not settle for I can quote you a bunch of verses. Let's not settle for I went to Bible study or I heard a sermon or I read a book. Let's not settle for any of that. Let's not stop until we say, Jesus, would you by your Spirit take that truth, your truth, and would you revolutionarily reveal it to my heart, to my mind, and would you transform me on the inside? May it lead me to encounter you. Friends, if the people of God who were living in exile understood and lived in the day that we live in, with the Holy Spirit's presence with us, in us, they would just be blown away. Let's not take for granted and let's pursue the encounter with him. Not for warm fuzzies, but so that we might be changed. Because when we encounter God, we cannot help but be changed. So may truth lead us to encounter, and in encounter may he change us. Lastly, this better way involves personal forgiveness from God. Verse 34b, the second half. For I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more. Remember that back to this idea of this personal accountability again. Instead of generational accountability, there's personal accountability. There's personal forgiveness from God. In bringing back the people to the land, the Lord will forgive their sin. And will only hold them accountable for the sin that they commit. Forgiving each of them for the wickedness that has been committed. I've shared this before, but it's interesting to note, and I want to make the point again. Notice he says, "For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." A lot of times when we talk about forgiveness, we just imagine God forgiving and forgetting. Forgive and forget. You've heard that before, right? Just forgive and forget. There's no human being that is able to forgive and to forget the wrongs that were done against us. And let me say that that God himself is unable to forgive and forget. Because if he was able to forgive and forget, he would cease to be all-knowing. God is omniscient, which means he knows all things. If he would forget something, he now ceases to be all-knowing. So how does he handle it? He chooses what he says, "I will remember their sins no more." He doesn't forget. He just chooses not to remember them. And that may sound like a little semantic thing, but it's a huge thing. Because what God is doing is every time we sin and we come back to him and say, "Oh, Lord, I really want to stop it. And you're giving me victory over this sin, but I'm still struggling." He doesn't come to us when we come to him and go, "Oh, weren't you just here like yesterday about this?" That's how we deal with each other, isn't it? When somebody does something and they say, "Hey, would you forgive me?" And we say, "Yeah, I forgive you." And then a week later, they come and they do the same thing to us. They say, "Hey, would you forgive me?" "All right, yeah, I forgive you." And then a week later, they do it again. They come. After a while, you start to get like, okay, this is like the third time. Aren't we going to be done with this yet? But God, because he chooses to remember no more, welcomes us every time. Therefore, we can come to him in confidence as we are seeking to live according to his ways. Now, this is not saying because he remembers our sin no more that we just say, "Well, I'm just going to continue to do what I want to do and just live this way." Because if in this personal relationship he is changing us and transforming us and the revelation of the truth is getting at us and really making us different, we're going to be doing those sins, committing those sins less. It's just that when we do it again and we come back to him for forgiveness and for his fresh washing, fresh cleansing again, we don't have to come back like this. "Oh Lord, I did it again." Full of shame, full of self-condemnation, full of self-guilt. We come back to him and we say, "Lord, I'm seeking you with all my heart. You know my weakness. You know my frailty. You're giving me victory, but I'm working through this. You're enabling me to have greater victory, but I'm still stumbling at times. Lord, I come to you again, knowing that you forgive. And knowing that you will not remember my sins anymore. And so I ask, I confess it before you, I ask you to forgive me." See, so many of us carry the weight of our junk and don't find transformation because we view God the way we view everyone else. That I did it again. Surely he's going to be done with me. But the Lord's forgiveness is saying, "Come, as I'm transforming you, when you come, I am the one who not only transform you, but I'm the one who continues to forgive you. So that when you come, come with open hands. Come knowing that my heart is for forgiveness for you." Because the one who transforms us is the one who wipes away our guilt and our stain. And if we're living in guilt and shame, and "Oh, I did it again," we're going to run away from God instead of to him. And only he is able to transform us. One day we will be made perfect and there will be no need for forgiveness. One day we will be with him and we won't need revelation anymore because we will know him fully. One day there will there will be no sin and there will be no need for accountability. He continues to make it better until that day when we meet him face to face. So whenever the Lord restores a life or a church, he doesn't just restore it back to what it was, but he makes it even better. You may have been talking about it. If you come here regularly, if it's one of your first times here, then you may not know that we had some flooding in the basement and things are in the process of being restored down there. And there are lessons that the Lord is teaching us, I believe, through that restoration project about our own lives and about our church family as a whole, if we will learn them. But even as we are looking to restore it, we are not just trying to get the same carpeting back in and put things back just the way they were before all this flooding happens. As this is taking place, we're using it as an opportunity to say, if it needs to be done, if it needs to be restored, then let's make it better than what it was before. And so we're putting in these drainage systems. They've been put in so that it is better than it was before, so that when it rains again, the water doesn't come in anymore. We're changing drainage outside so that when it rains again, it's better. Things have been addressed better so that it won't happen again. We're getting new carpeting. We're putting a fresh coat of paint so that it looks better than it did before. While we're at it, we're putting in new lights, LED lights, so that when you're down there, it's not going like fluorescent bulbs do. And we save electricity while we're at it. While we're doing these things, we're not just trying to get it back to where it was. In the restoration, we're looking to see how it can be made better while it's being restored. God is a God who is always in the midst of restoring, and when he restores, he makes it better. So as we close this morning, where is the Lord speaking to your heart? What is he seeking to bring restoration to, in the sense that he is looking and working to make it better than it was? Where is he working at in the area of personal accountability? Are there family sin patterns that he is bringing to your attention? He's saying, I want, because I'm not holding you accountable for them anymore, I want you to be the one that it ends with. I want you to be the one who drives a stake in the ground and says, no more, for my children, for my grandchildren, on and on. I want to be the one who it ends with. Is he restoring your life in that area? Is he looking to bring you to a place where you're not just reading to read, where you're not just singing to sing, where you're not just studying to study, but that he's leading you to a place where all those things you're saying, now, Lord, out of the truth that I'm learning, what are you doing in me? Change me. Or maybe there's that thing that's just been racking your conscience, that sin that continues to you continue to struggle with, though you're seeing some victory, but you're seeing that you continue to struggle, and instead of running to him for forgiveness, you're running away from him. And he's calling you to himself and said, I love you. I remember your sin no more. Come so that I might transform you. Where is the Lord seeking to restore you so that you are better? So that you are more like his son Jesus, who he created you to be like. I want to just give us a few moments of quiet before the Lord. So, Father, in the name of Jesus, we come. We thank you that you are a God who